you so much, music team, for leading us. I was thinking, I love our team. The team's a microcosm of our church, of any church. Just everybody in their role where they're gifted, just serving. It's just wonderful, wonderful to watch and experience together. Well, we're back in Acts chapter 3. You can turn there. Third chapter of Acts. And last week, if you're with us, we began this chapter and we read about the first individual sign and wonder performed by the apostles in the book of Acts. And this took place by Peter completely healing a man lame from birth. And he performed this healing in the name of Jesus. And then immediately after that, Peter began promoting the preeminence of Christ by exalting Christ's supreme power. And let's just reread together verses 11 through 18. So while he was clinging to Peter and John, the healed man, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. We put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." I want to pull out just a couple principles for us to review for this morning's purposes as we move on in the passage. Number one, even though the Jews in Old Testament times were repeatedly called to trust in Yahweh's name for deliverance, you'll see that all over, especially in the Psalms. Notice what we saw here. Peter places the emphasis on Jesus' name in verse 16 as the cause of this miracle. Now, this should be no surprise to us. We studied the Gospel of John, John 17, verses 11 and 12. Jesus prays there in front of the disciples that the Father had given Jesus his name. Of course, the name represents who God is, all of who he is. David Peterson explains the significance of Jesus' name here with these words. You have this quote in your insert. He said, "The name of Jesus is not a magical formula, nor an absolute power that automatically accomplishes the desire of those who utter it. It is, in fact, a dynamic, personal symbol of Jesus' continuing presence and power on earth. Although ascended to heaven, awaiting a return to earth at the time of universal restoration, Jesus is not trapped within a fixed spatio-temporal system. Far from being an absentee landlord until his return, he remains in the interim an active helper and savior of God's people, even supplying God's restorative power through the apostles to the poor and the lame, just as he did before his departure. It was the exalted Lord Jesus who healed him, but the name of Jesus continues to be the focus of Peter's thinking because he wants to reinforce his claim that the salvation promised by Joel and the other prophets is only for those who call upon that name." End quote. So again, that's how he was exalting Christ's supreme power. And something else to pull out of that passage that we reviewed, as Peter's explaining the reason for something supernatural that they witnessed, it's the first in Acts 2, was tongues, right? It's languages being spoken. Here is the lame man being healed. He does something very similar in this sermon to this crowd here in Acts 3 that he did in Acts 2. Namely, he puts this astronomical guilt square upon them, square upon his listeners for killing the Messiah. And the reason that's significant is because that kind of guilt, and we just read it again, that kind of guilt raises a key issue. I mean, perhaps you could reason this way. Perhaps due to this most flagrant rejection of God ever, those kingdom promises that are found in the Old Testament, one of which Deuteronomy chapter 30, those kingdom promises, perhaps they're now null and void for the Jewish people. I mean, in light of this flagrant rejection of the Messiah, it would seem appropriate, it would seem fair that the inevitable consequence of murdering the holy and righteous one is that God would just give up then on his promises of the restoration. Well, there are some theological systems that maintain that God has not abandoned his promises per se, but that he has abandoned the Jewish people as the recipients of those promises, and that he is fulfilling or will fulfill everything promised in the Old Testament in the church. Now, it's true. It's true. The church is experiencing the salvific blessings of the new covenant, no doubt about that. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear in his letters that the church was a mystery in Old Testament times, a mystery in the scriptures of the Old Testament. In other words, what does that mean? One body of Christ comprised of Jew and Gentile together was something unrevealed in the Old Testament. Can't find it. If that's the case, how could it be recorded in the Old Testament that God made promises to the church? And if he did not make promises to the church in the Old Testament, then how could we actually consider God to be faithful to his word if he has, in fact, completely abandoned the original recipients of those promises? How could we claim God is faithful if that were the case? Thankfully, it's not. Turn now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. These are key texts in the Old Testament that talk about the future for God's people, Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, makes it easy to remember for us. 31:31 of Jeremiah. Listen to what he promises here through the prophet, and then listen to what he bases, or what he girds the promises with, or undergirds, you could say. 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You do a word search, the prophet Jeremiah, and many other places, of course, there's only one definition of Israel and Judah. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, the Mosaic covenant, so he's referring to, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So he's not saying there's not going to be any teaching that goes on in this time. He's saying you don't need to go through someone else to get to God. Everyone's going to know God directly. And here's a key part of this. How will they have this status? How will they obtain this relationship? For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here we go. Listen to this. Verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So just giving a little self-description there. Here's who's speaking, just in case you forgot. Verse 36, if this fixed order that was just mentioned, verse 35, if this fixed order departs from before me, ceases to exist, no more moon and stars and sun, if that happens, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Pretty certain. Not only based on the Lord's character, but also just some visual certainties as well. Hey, each time you look up at the fixed order, just know I'm faithful. And when you see that stop, then you'll know I'm not faithful anymore. Point being, it won't stop till the end. The Lord returns. And so, of course, it's accurate to say that all of God's promises are valid only for those who turn from their sin to Christ. That's true. But why would that cancel out God's promises made to the Jewish people? Is God not powerful enough to bring about widespread repentance and faith in Christ in the Jews? Is he not powerful enough to do that? Furthermore, if sin nullified God's promises, how could anyone ever have ongoing hope that God will remain faithful to them? Consider the fathers of a couple very important promises and covenants in the Old Testament. How about Abraham, David? Both sinned egregiously against the Lord. Did that sin invalidate the covenants made to them? No, it did not. But here is a crucial consideration with regards to our passage in Acts 3 this morning. Isn't it true? Both Abraham and David repented from their sin. They both repented. So, of course, God is unalterably faithful in his promises, but even the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ necessitates faith and repentance. Repentance, though, does not earn salvation, of course. We've studied this before. Repentance does not earn covenant blessings. Repentance is a gift. It's a condition that God's grace supplies to the sinner, which qualifies the sinner for God's blessing. In light of this, think about the scripture reading text. Think about the content there. If you remember, verses 2 and 10, kind of the bookends of it, basically said, if you return and obey him, he'll restore you. He'll have compassion on you. But what about the middle? Yeah, those are conditions, absolutely. What about the middle? Verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. What will be the case there? Circumcise, cut off the bad parts of the heart, the fleshly parts that are in opposition to God. That's essentially the imagery. What will happen then when the Lord does that work? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You see what's happening here. It's ultimately the Lord who brings about a saving work, even through the conditions, even through those things. And so a biblically accurate understanding of these truths will not only prevent us from presuming on God's promises apart from turning to him, but it also guards us from taking credit for any repentance we do have in our lives. That's what these passages do. That's what the teaching today will do. And so this text in Acts 3, it will answer a couple of prevalent questions that often arise in our Christian lives. Number one, in light of our weakness and failings, can we really count on God to be true to his promises? Can we really be sure he's not going to say, enough's enough, you're done? Yes, the blood of Christ is applied to you, but this is getting ridiculous. You're pretty weak here. Weak faith. If we think the answer is no, that we cannot count on God to be true to his promises, if we think that we cannot, we will perpetually be floating between self-righteous performance and self-atoning penance. It's floating back and forth. if that's the case. Here's another one. Should we expect to receive God's grace if we refuse to turn from sin to Christ? Can we expect to receive God's grace in that case? If we say yes to that one, yeah, of course, we should receive God's grace regardless if we turn from sin. If we think the answer to that is yes, we'll actually fall into the trap of blindness that characterized the Jews of the first century. What did they say? They say, we're physical descendants of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. We're in. Jesus came, exposed their sin. Who are you to tell us we're sinners? We don't even know where you came from. You're the sinner. You hang out with sinners. They didn't receive God's grace. We got to look out for that kind of presumption. We could say, hey, we're Bible-believing Christians. We sin under expository preaching. We imbibe Reformed doctrine. Can that sanctify? Apart from faith in God's promises, can any of that sanctify? Can any of that enhance your status before God, apart from faith in what he said? Of course not. We must neither trust in our own performance for the security of our salvation, nor can we presume on God's grace. We have to stay away from both. Our sin, then, does not cancel out God's promises. We know God's character. We know his attributes. We know he's omniscient. In fact, that's one of the only things that comforts us sometimes, right? That he knows our past, present, and future sin before he saves us. Our sin does not cancel out God's promises, but rightly understood, that can't excuse sin. That truth can't promote sin. That's a misunderstanding. If that's the case, think about Romans 2:4. The Apostle Paul says there, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Well, hopefully not. How do I know if I'm treating that lightly? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. Repentance. So if we don't know the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance, we will think lightly then, using the logic of the verse, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. This is how Christ's preeminence is promoted. Christ purchases God's promises for his people, even for those here who desired to kill him in this context. And part of that purchase, part of that salvation package that he purchases is the gift of repentance, which verse 26 will tell us next time is a blessing. A blessing. And so here, as we turn back to Acts chapter 3 now, if we're going to comprehend today's passage how we should, God's faithfulness and grace should be revealed in stunning ways to us. Stunning ways. In other words, we should see ourselves as more undeserving of salvation and thus saved strictly due to God's character, his faithfulness, Christ's work. Of course, this leads us right into what we began looking at last week in these three commitments to the preeminence of Christ. That means just Christ has first place, right? Colossians 1, he's got first place in everything, to the preeminence of Christ in everything. That ensures Christ is not replaced in our approach to the Christian life. These commitments will ensure that. Number one, by exalting Christ's supreme power, we left off in the second one, recognizing Christ's promised redemption. So let's read verses 19 to 21, just three verses this morning. Peter continues on where he left off there in verse 18, talking about Christ fulfilling the suffering passages in the Old Testament. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So if you look at verse 18 again, this described here what has taken place in a not-so-distant past. This has happened. Verses 19 through 21 describe what can occur for these Jews in the present and in the future. Look at the first word, verse 19, therefore. Therefore. Because Christ has fulfilled his suffering according to the scriptures, now you must repent and return to God. One commentator described Peter's usage of those two words there, repent and return. You have this quote. Said he's prescribed, Peter's prescribing here an act of turning away from a manner of life that is characterized by disobedience. You'll see in the scriptures, sons of disobedience. That's those characterized by disobedience and ignorance, and turning to a new way of life controlled by faith and obedience to God. The Jews of Jerusalem, despite participating in religious activity and thus considering themselves righteous, they're going in the wrong direction and need a radical change of direction in terms of what they believe about Jesus, what they think about his death, and what they assume about the significance of his life and death for their lives. End quote. Repent and return. Now, if you trace this kind of call to repentance out throughout the Old Testament through the prophets, you know it most often fell on deaf or even antagonistic ears. But recall again, I mentioned last week, the outcome of this sermon. Glance ahead quickly at chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. Believed. The Spirit was continuing to work mightily through the proclamation of Christ. And this was through Peter's stated motivating factor. Go back to verse 19 now. Here's his stated motivating factor for these people to turn to Christ. Verse 19, why? So that, in order that, or so that, there, verse 19, your sins may be wiped away. The same word, wiped away, or sometimes it's translated in the Old Testament Greek translation, blotted out. It's used in Genesis 7. If you know where we're at in Genesis there, in Genesis 7, that describes the world after the flood, in that everything was wiped off the face of the earth. Same word. William Barclay supplied this analogy for a further description of this word here, wiped away or wiped off. He said, ancient writing was upon papyrus and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply laid upon the top of it. To erase the writing, one needed to take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. Likewise, when God forgives our sins, he wipes the slate clean. Now, kids, as you grew up, you probably had some experience maybe in these types of ways, and you incurred a much different response from your mother when you wrote on something in your house that could be easily erased versus not. Maybe you took a crayon to the floor when you were growing up, and that probably didn't incur too much difficulty. But if you happen to take a pen and put it on the wall, that only comes off by prayer and fasting, off the wall. And so that's not what happens here. That's not what Peter is describing here about sins. When God wipes away sins of those who repent and trust in Christ, the record is completely erased. It's as if it wasn't ever there. That's what the word is. That's what Peter's offering. Of course, we know Christ is the ultimate and final atoning sacrifice for sin. God poured out his wrath on the Son on the cross. Therefore, of course, those who don't turn to Christ will not have forgiveness of sins, no matter what kind of outward religious activity. There's no wiping away of sins without a turning to Christ. He is the one who takes away sins. He is the Lamb of God. And now just at the beginning here, verse 19, we might be tempted to think, Peter, just close in prayer right here. This is good. We hit a good spot. Let's just shut it down. Talk about sins being wiped away. But there's still another hurdle to cross with these Jews here in the first century. Because the Messiah is not only prophesied in the Old Testament as the suffering servant. Remember those scriptures that he fulfilled as he suffered? Verse 18. He's not only prophesied as the suffering servant. In fact, so much so, there's much more prophecies about him as reigning king. Reigning king. And so, Peter, if you're telling us the king has come, where's the kingdom? Where is this kingdom? Why is this kingdom not being manifest over all the earth? Especially because we know Jesus, as he said in Acts 2, Jesus supplied countless foretastes of kingdom realities through his miracles and healings. Now the apostles are carrying that on themselves. This is an example, Acts 3. Michael Vlock highlighted the significance of these acts. He said, miracles are acts of restoration, aren't they? It's true. They correct something that has gone wrong. Their tastes are glimpses of the restoration of all things. Miracles, therefore, are inherently related to the kingdom of God and have kingdom implications. That's right. Think about also when John the Baptist, he goes into prison, right? And then he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? What does Christ send back to John from his disciples? Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Just listen to this. It's a text about kingdom prophecies. And it says, the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Yeah, I'm the Messiah. I'm doing this. I'm doing these things right now. These are foretastes of the kingdom. But there's a major roadblock to the establishment of the kingdom. Peter already mentioned it in this sermon, in previous verses here in Acts chapter 3. The Jewish people refused to admit they had sin. And so they refused to repent and turn to God through Jesus the Messiah. And they did that because they assumed that when the Messiah would come to the earth, he would validate their superior righteousness when compared to the rest of the nations. He would just come and validate them, not call them to repentance, not call them back to God. They're God's people. Why would he need to do that? This is why they longed for the king to come. This is why they had all the fanfare about Jesus as Messiah. This is why he kept it at bay time and time again early on in his ministry, because he couldn't have that going on in his ministry. He wouldn't be able to accomplish what the Father gave him to set out to do. And so in their misconception, they longed for the king to come to validate him because they thought it wouldn't cost them anything, but they would gain everything. That's a problem. Coming to Christ in that way. You ever hear a message that's somehow linked to the gospel where somebody can gain everything and it costs them nothing? That's not a biblical gospel. That's not a biblical message. That's not the gospel that Jesus preached and the apostles. So why is Jesus not reigning at the time of Peter's sermon? It's an easy answer from the context. Look back up at verses 13 and 14. The most shocking murder in human history. The Jewish people executed the eternal Son of God sent by Yahweh to be their king. Again, the longing of every Jew was the establishment of God's kingdom. All these promises in the Old Testament. And with the kingdom, the Messiah would be reigning righteously on the throne. This is literally the closest thing to heaven on earth. But when their king came, they despised him. Peter says, you disowned him. Why? He exposed their hearts. He condemned their idolatry. And so what he's saying here in this call, and what we'll see in the remaining verses, is that just as widespread as the rejection was, the acceptance of an allegiance to Jesus Christ would have to be just as widespread for the king to come in his kingdom. It's at this point, notice what he teaches in verse 19 and into 20. Upon their repentance, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that, upon their repentance, times of refreshment. This means relief from pressures. Jewish people, as soon as they started turning from God, they were under always constant pressures from the outside. And ever since, times of refreshment, relief from pressures will come. God will send Jesus from heaven to restore all things. Then and only then will Israel experience unprecedented times of relief from her enemies, be delivered from God's judgment, free from the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. Only then, when these things take place. Now, instead of this interpretation that is put forth, some take this times of refreshing in verse 19 in ESV. If you have an ESV, it's actually the beginning of verse 20. Some take this to be referring to the present in Acts 3, present salvific blessings being performed by the Holy Spirit. It's a reasonable interpretation, except for the phrase, from the presence of the Lord. Very important phrase. Every time the word presence is used in Acts, it refers to face-to-face interaction. Every time. The times of refreshing will occur only when the Lord is physically present on earth, initiated by his second coming. And Christ returning from heaven, already alluded to, remember? Chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, Peter's quoting Psalm 110, Christ is going to sit at the Father's right hand until the proper time, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that. So keep in mind that the language here then, that these blessings are going to be poured out on the Jewish people, this is brought about by complete repentance, a widespread repentance. This is taught by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 11. We're not going to turn there, but listen to Zechariah 12:10. It's prophesied about this widespread repentance. Zechariah 12:10, those end chapters of Zechariah, very important chapters about Christ's work, about the kingdom, very important. Zechariah 12:10, you might know some of this verse, even if you don't know the reference here. 12:10 of Zechariah, and you have these references in the bottom of your bulletin. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Lord says, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yahweh is speaking. And they will mourn for him. That's interesting. As one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is describing widespread repentance. And this is something the Lord will pour out on the people in the end. And if you know the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 describes the second coming. Repentance precedes his return. Peter is saying nothing different than the rest of the scriptures. And this type of requirement of repentance, it might sound a little surprising to us. It might give us a little bad taste, a little taste in our mouth that's not so good. Because why? Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. That's right. He's in control of all things. He plans all things. No one can thwart his purposes. He knows the beginning from the end. There's no time. God chooses to interact with time. He's above time. He created time. So we have a hard time sometimes thinking through these things. But again, it's not exclusive to this text. It's all over the place. We saw it in Deuteronomy 30. If you do these things, then you'll be restored. And by the way, I'm going to circumcise your hearts, and you'll do those things. Listen to Leviticus 26. Just one example here, other than Deuteronomy 30. Leviticus 26, 40 to 42. Listen to this here in the law. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, and then there's a parenthesis here, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble, I wonder how that'll happen. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He becomes humbled, so they make amends for their iniquity. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well, and I'll remember the land. Repentance. God does not do a saving work without repentance. Never does. He never promises to do that. But he's the one who will bring it about through a circumcised heart. This is regeneration. Michael Vock supplied this insight. He said, throughout the Bible, the response of a nation or people can affect the timing of God's plans. Just think of Nineveh, Jonah. Right? Go tell them, I'm going to destroy 40 days. They're done. I'm wiping them off, face of the earth. I'm going to judge them 40 days. Go tell them that. And they repent. What happens? He relents. Jonah hates that, but he relents. You see how it looks like a change to us. That's what he's saying here in this quote. Of course, this is part of God's design and does not surprise him. Absolutely. But from the human perspective, a change in the timing of fulfillment may occur. So that's what we're dealing with here. This text and other texts. What's also noteworthy is what Christ already declared in chapter 1 of Acts. Remember when the apostles asked the risen Christ, Acts chapter 1, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Okay, now there's a resurrected Christ. You're the risen Christ. You've got some power. It must be now. Okay, it wasn't before. You had to die on the cross. We get that now. You had to rise from the dead. Okay, got that too. Okay, now then. You can go through walls. You can do all sorts of stuff. Clearly you have power. How does Christ respond in Acts 1:6? There, it wasn't for them to know the times that the Lord has fixed according to what? His own authority. The Lord has fixed these times. Yeah, it comes about by repentance. The Lord's fixed the times. He brings it about. Besides that, as we mentioned in Acts 1, if Christ was to set up the kingdom at that time, there'd be 120 people in it. That's it. That wasn't going to be the case. That's not the promises of the Old Testament. And so ultimately, it's God's kindness that has delayed the kingdom. I think it's helpful to consider 2 Peter 3:9 as well. This is essentially what the same apostles teaching there, right? Why hasn't Christ come according to 2 Peter chapter 3? Why? God is patiently waiting for people to repent so that they don't perish in the judgment. That's the stated reason, the explicit reason why Christ hasn't returned right now. He's waiting patiently. More to repent. It's no wonder Paul says at the end of Romans 11, after he explains some of these things, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is especially true in light of what Peter is preaching here, according to Acts 2. And in Acts 2, he looked at Acts 4 as well. Remember the rejection of Christ and the murder of Christ by the Jewish people is all part of God's predestined plan. He's fixed it. And so, yeah, all this was known by God, but we can conclude from this passage the promised kingdom of the Messiah is on hold right here due to the rebellion of Israel. Now, there's another crucial R word in this passage. This is in verse 21. So times of refreshing, verse 19, may come from the presence of the Lord, or verse 20 ESV, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, until the period or times of restoration of all things. Restoration. It's a word that you're probably familiar with. It's not a confusing definition. What is it? A returning back to a former state. Restoration. It's the same way we use the English word. When someone restores some antique car, that person is not manufacturing a new car. There might be some enhancements that could be part of the restoration, but basically bringing or refurbishing a car back to its previous condition. Such is true of this as well. That's really the biblical story, right? You have the creation of all things good. You have the fall. And you have the promises. Just a broad brush, but you have promises of restoration. And of course, right there at the beginning, Genesis 3:15, you have the first messianic promise that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But all of the promises are ultimately about restoration, restoring back to what was good. Again, think about that question. Same word was used in chapter 1, verse 6. Is it now that you're restoring? Same word. Restoring the kingdom to Israel. And so they're inferring, hey, are you going to put something back how it was? And of course, in this case, the kingdom of Israel, like it was under the monarchs before Israel completely turned away from her God. And so whenever we get into this understanding and teaching of the kingdom, that's ultimately what's being talked about here, this period or times of restoration. How do we know that? Because God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. The overwhelming majority of prophetic texts in the Old Testament are talking about the kingdom, not what we call heaven, the eternal state. There are a few. Most are about the kingdom. And so when we start to understand the teaching of the kingdom, it's essential to realize something. There always has been a sovereign rule of God over the earth ever since creation. So of course, God rules. He reigns. He's king. All of the created order is his kingdom. Absolutely. That's true. But there's also a kingdom spoken of in the Old Testament. The Messiah will rule over while physically reigning on earth, just as David and Solomon reigned on earth. That's how it's likened. That's how it's compared. In that future time period, the Old Testament tells us there'll be unmatched peace, justice, prosperity under the direct kingship of Christ. It'll be all linked to Christ. He'll be doing everything. It might be referred to as the mediatorial kingdom, the millennial kingdom sometimes it's called. Why? Revelation 20 tells us it'll be 1,000 years. That's why. And this kingdom will far exceed the splendor of even Solomon's kingdom. Christ's rule will be perfectly just. Get this, it'll span over the entire earth and include an initial transformation of the physical realm. There's an initial transformation. This is why Peter speaks of the restoration of all things, not just of Israel. It's global. Jesus referred to this, Matthew 19:28. There he described it as the regeneration. The only time it's used like that. He's not talking about a change of heart in the sinner. That's John 3. This is the same thing. The restoration of all things, the complete transformation of all things, the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit upon 12 thrones with his disciples. Again, you can read about this messianic kingdom all over the Psalms. Isaiah, particularly chapters 11 and 65, have the clearest description of the restoration of all things. All the major prophets. That's why Peter says, the end of verse 21, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. That's what Peter is putting forth before these Jewish people who murdered the Messiah. Alvin McLean concluded the following about these verses, your final quote in your insert. So in Acts 3, 19 to 21, we actually have a definition of the kingdom. As to content, it'll bring about the times of restoration of all things. As to time, it will come when God shall send Jesus Christ back from his present session in heaven, at the Father's right hand, of course. And as to its conditionality, its coming is contingent upon the repentance and conversion of Israel. End quote. So again, these Jews here, listening to Peter, they could find no hope in themselves in salvation. They didn't have any hope. They just got condemned for killing the Messiah, killing the one who was going to bring about these things. Their hope had to be in the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And these former enemies of Christ here could receive forgiveness of sins and a spot in the kingdom under the king whom they formerly despised. Everything in Jesus' name. God's kindness, God's patience. I know we have various ages of kids in here and different circumstances in all of our lives. Some of you may turn away from the teaching that you receive in your home, in your church. I love this text in light of that. No matter what, if you return, if you repent from your sin, you'll be saved. That's the promise. That's the promise right here. You'll be in the kingdom, God's word says. You'll be with all Christians, including those in your family who believe. No matter what, if you turn to the Lord, if you repent from your sin. How do we know that to be true? It's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. This is where we're going to end. You know this text. Hopefully, if you don't, make sure you highlight this one in your Bibles. This is the gospel. This is what's of first importance, right? How do we know what I just said? Just a bunch of words? How do we know it's true? Paul says, because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 3. And then verse 4, and he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. That can substantiate a claim right there. If anyone holds fast to these truths, you'll be saved. This is how we promote the preeminence of Christ and his redemption. This is how we recognize the promise of his redemption. We entrust ourselves to what he has accomplished, nothing in ourselves. We look to him. So just put yourself in the place of these Jewish people listening to this, just being condemned again for the murder of Christ. And Peter says, okay, you sinned. Repent from your sin, turn to Christ, you'll be saved. And I love that language in Acts 2. This promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off of any time. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you that it is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that we can't add our own part to it to trust in. We can't enhance our status, our position before you. We're left in ourselves just desperately lost, gone astray. And so we need to come to you to find everything we need for spiritual life and godliness. So we thank you that the promise stands. It's secure in Christ's blood, and that's a finished work. It's done. And now our Lord is just seated at your right hand, Father, and so we are awaiting his return. And that will be a day. May we not be ashamed at that day, not be ashamed at his coming, but be fixing our hope on that so that our lives are pure and being purified just as he is pure. So thank you for the truth that gives us what we need. Thank you for the wonderful good news that saves completely sinners like us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.